Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark 15. About two more services, I believe, two more messages, and we'll be finished in the Gospel of Mark, ready to start another study, perhaps in another book on Sunday mornings. And so be praying that the Lord would give direction as to where He would have us to go from here. You know, of course, that the Lord Jesus has been tried and crucified at this point in the story. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, where hanging on the cross, He gave those seven last utterances, the last two of which are recorded in John and Luke. John 19:30 says that the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." And what was finished exactly? Well, the plan of redemption was finished. And we were purchased. Our sin debt was paid at that point. Luke 23 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then we know that after these words, the Lord Jesus died. He gave up the ghost, the Bible says. Gave up the ghost. He gave, sort of suggests to us that nobody took His life. He willingly gave it for us, for the price of our redemption. At this point, several interesting things happened there in Jerusalem. Matthew records the events that are not found in Mark. I'm going to read, and you can turn if you'd like, to Matthew 27 and verse 51. It's all here just in a couple of verses, 51 to 53, some spectacular events. And normally, these things would have been headline news, okay? If these things had happened and the other events that we've been talking about weren't happening at the time, these would have been on the front page, okay? It says in verse 51, Matthew 27, 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or tore, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now, we kind of gloss over that. The list here is in the order that these things happened, the chronological order. The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, that's also in Mark, and we'll talk about it in a few minutes. The second thing, there was an earthquake. If an earthquake that really shook things so much that it moved things around happened in Corinth, Maine, we'd be talking about it for a long time, wouldn't we? That's big news. The rocks rent. So big, massive boulders were broken and earth was moved about. Graves opened. Graves in that point in time, and if you were to go over to Israel today, you would see a lot of people are buried in graves that we would call caves. They're hollowed out places in the stone, and they roll a rock over, like we're familiar with in the story of the Lord Jesus after His crucifixion was buried in a tomb like I just described. The graves open, and it says here that dead saints rose. They rose from the dead, and they went into the city after the resurrection of Christ, which would have been on the third day, on Sunday morning. The bodies, the people who were dead, the dead saints, came out of the grave, and they went into Jerusalem, and there they were seen of many. Now, that would be exciting, wouldn't it? Wow. Why did he not elaborate? Why did he talk about these spectacular events? And the reason that he did not is to do so would sort of be anticlimactic. In light of the story that was unfolding of the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh coming down here to the earth, and now He's crucified on a Roman cross, and He's in a grave. And we know the end of the story. But there's nothing that would compare to that in importance, is there? Not even the graves opening up and people being raised from the dead walking around in the city. Not even that. That would pale away in comparison to the importance of what was happening pertaining to the story of redemption that was just unfolding at the time. You'll notice, if you watch such things, if the stock exchange, the New York Stock Exchange, and the Dow Jones Industrial Average sort of takes a spin and things really look bad. Boy, that's in the news. Everybody's talking about that. You'll notice that when that happens, there are never terror strikes in anywhere in the world. You know why? The terrorists know that if they could blow up anything they wanted to, and we're watching our wallets on the news because that's the most important thing to us, what the stock market's doing, what's the economy doing. So they don't do anything while there's any movement of the stock exchange in a negative direction. Because they know their works would be insignificant compared to that here in the West. Sad to say. These events that we just described, or were just described here in Matthew, were fascinating. But we're not going to talk about them too much this morning. Because we want to talk about the cover story. We want to talk about the front page event. And that's what was happening with Jesus Christ. And so we launch back in here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 38. This is after the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The temple had a partition dividing it. In the first part, as you walk through the front door of the temple, there was the holy place. If you look to the right, there would be a table there with showbread, the 12 loaves of bread that represented the tribes of Israel. If you look to the other side, there would be that menorah there, that candlestick that was kept burning. If you look straight ahead, there would be a veil there, a curtain, and in front of the curtain, there was another little altar upon which the priests would enter in every day and burn incense to represent the prayers of the people as they ascended up to heaven. And that's where most of the action took place, right there in that little room when you walk into the front of the temple or the tabernacle earlier. Behind that veil there was only one piece of furniture. It would have been the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant that Moses had his craftsmen, God's chosen craftsmen, to make. And they would place it in that place that they call the Holy of Holies. It was a cube. The width and the depth and the height of it was all the same measurement. And there was that Ark of the Covenant upon which the manifest presence of God would dwell. And so it was the most holy place on earth. The most holy place on earth. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us here in verse 38 that the veil of the temple was rent. In what direction? From the top down. From the top down, the veil was rent. Early rabbinical teaching said that this veil was a handbreadth. There was a Jewish historian of the first century. His name was Josephus. And Josephus said it was 4 inches, about 4 inches thick. That's pretty awesome. It took 300 priests to move that veil when it had to be moved. Once a year, the priest would go within the veil, behind the veil, and he would make atonement for the people on the Day of Atonement. The veil was made of several fine linens. There was blue and purple and scarlet woven tightly together. It was embroidered with cherubim, a particular angel in the tabernacle. And in the temple, some have said it could be described as some sort of a picture of the universe even. That comes from Josephus. The veil would have been 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and it was rent or torn from the top to the bottom. God spells out in the book of Hebrews, and I'll ask you to turn over to Hebrews 10:19. You say, well, okay, the curtain was torn. A 4-inch thick curtain was rent from the top to the bottom. So what? Why did God do that? Well, you remember the presence of God, the manifest presence of God was behind the curtain, and nobody could go back there without the shedding of blood to take care of the atonement or the covering of their own sins. And then the priest would go back there fearfully once a year to atone for the people. So that represented the presence of God. Well, what if you tear the curtain in two and throw the curtain, throw the veil back? Well, the presence of God is open. And now anyone can walk into the presence of God, into the manifest presence of God. That's the symbolism here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, what? His flesh. Jesus Christ, the veil represents Jesus Christ, whose flesh was torn. And the veil was torn from top to bottom, suggesting to us that it was not done by man, but by God, from the top to the bottom. There was nothing that man could do to remedy his separation from God. God had to do it. And so the direction of the tear is even symbolic for us. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl now has the privilege and the opportunity to enter into the presence of God. We talked about this in Sunday school. Entering into the presence of God. How? Through the veil. Which is to say, according to Hebrews, through his flesh that was torn so that God's presence could be opened to man. Verse 39 says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him," that is Jesus on the cross, "saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion saw. The centurion. What would be his nationality? He was a Roman soldier. Okay, he was a Roman soldier, and a centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So he was a captain of his men, in the Roman army. Matthew adds, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." So there were people with the centurion. We don't know how many of his men were there. But there were some, and the centurion's words are representing the feelings of his soldiers as well. They said together, "Surely this was the Son of God." Why did they say that? Well, they saw how Jesus was brought to the authorities by the jealous Jewish people. They were not blind to what was happening. They saw how his own people had despised and mocked him. They saw how he had behaved himself wisely in the judgment hall while he was on trial. They had actually taken part of the cruel treatment, and they saw how he responded to them. They saw the way that he cried out, "It is finished." The way he seemed to be in control of his surroundings until the last breath. And to top it all off, they witnessed the darkness that came upon the earth. They witnessed the earthquake, the stones ripping apart, the graves being opened when Christ pronounced, "It is finished." They saw all of these things happen. They'd seen others die by crucifixion. They'd no doubt been part of crucifying others, but they'd never seen anything. They had never witnessed anything like this. And so they said, "This was truly the Son of God." Luke adds in verse 47 Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Surely this was a righteous man. Something about the way it all unfolded revealed to him that Jesus was innocent. They were killing, they were crucifying an innocent man. But these were heathen men. These were idolatrous people, these Roman soldiers. Where did they get the idea? Where did they think, why did they think that Jesus, this man, was the Son of God? Or as some people say, the gods, though it's kind of hard to distinguish that from what we read here. Why would they think that this man was deity? And the answer is, the Jewish rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees standing around the foot of the cross sort of gave them that idea. In Matthew 27 and verse 43, he trusted in God, they said. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they had heard the accusations. They had heard his statement of who he was through the mouth of the Jews standing around the cross. In Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. So they got their idea from the Lord's enemies. Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. But the others, that is the malefactors, the criminals that were crucified, answered, rebuking him, saying, dost not thou fear God? One rebuking the other, saying, thou art in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where did the Roman soldiers get the idea that maybe there was something associated with deity here hanging before them on the cross? From the Jewish people themselves? From the malefactor, the criminal, the murderer perhaps, who was hanging beside him and referred to him as Lord? This centurion and his men had now believed everything that the Jews had mocked. Isn't that interesting? They were believing the things that the Jews were so unbelieving about, standing there at the foot of the cross. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but tradition says that this centurion actually accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. We don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to think. It reminds us of other centurions in the Bible. Centurions are those Roman soldiers responsible for their underlings, another 100 Roman soldiers. Reminds us of a Roman centurion who Jesus met in Matthew chapter 8. Why don't you turn there? Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. I have a couple passages to look at, and then we'll go back to Mark 15. Romans 8, 5. A centurion who Jesus had met says, and when Jesus had or was entered into Capernaum, Capernaum's right on the north of the Sea of Galilee. He had entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Go to verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Where had he found this great faith? In a Roman centurion. Are the people who are probably the least likely to be saved, the people that we think there's no way, is it possible that they could come to Christ as well? Here it is, a centurion. a hardened Roman soldier who puts people to death all the time. There's another centurion over in the book of Acts in chapter 10. You can turn there. His name is Cornelius. Do you remember Cornelius? Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He's a Roman soldier. Where's Rome? It's in Italy. He's from the Italian. This is a prestigious unit of soldiers. And this is their leader. Verse 2 says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayer and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. This is, Peter came to his house, and this is the first formal presentation of the gospel to Gentiles. Peter came and preached to Gentiles. Because there was a man, a centurion, a Roman centurion, who loved the Lord, sought after the Lord. There was another centurion in Acts chapter 27. He was from the Augustus band, the Caesar Augustus, the Augustus band, and he delivered Paul to Rome. You remember, he was the one who was with him during the shipwreck. Acts 27 and 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept him from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And you see the centurion saving the apostle of Jesus Christ, saving his life. So this centurion at the cross, at the foot of the cross, was not the last centurion, nor was he the first to be saved, to come to Christ, to recognize something about him. We're going back to Mark in chapter 15 and verse 40. It says, and we're still gathered around the cross here, he says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. Verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. So these ladies were disciples, and when Jesus was near, they ministered to him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell the same story, but from a different perspective. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 49, it says, and all his acquaintances, all of his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood far off beholding these things. Why were they so far away? Well, you know, the disciples had just, with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they scattered because what? Because they were afraid. And they're still afraid. They were hiding in the upper room when the Spirit of God came down to indwell them. That changed their lives completely. But here they stand afar off. They huddle. There's a huddle of Jesus' acquaintances, and they're afar off. Luke actually uses a masculine term for the acquaintances. So there were men there, likely the apostles, the disciples of Christ. But both he and Mark say that there was also a group of ladies there. In John chapter 19 and verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So John alone speaks of them as being near the cross. The others said they were far away, naming some of the same people. Is there a contradiction in Scripture? Maybe we don't need this Bible. Maybe they're contradictions. No, that's what some people like to say. But John gives us this information. The three ladies and John, who were with the others at a distance, at some point moved up to the foot of the cross. And John tells us about it in John 19. It was from there that Jesus was able to look down and to say to Mary that she should go home with John, and that John, he told, should take care of his mother. And the Lord made those arrangements for his dear mother before he passed away, before he gave up the ghost there on the cross. So there's no contradiction here. The three ladies and John, who were with the others, came to the cross where the Lord was able to speak to them. The disciples were in hiding for fear of their own safety. These women put their love for Christ ahead of their safety. What a tribute. What a tribute to these ladies, don't you think? All those brave men who had followed the Lord Jesus and stood, and Peter who would whack Malchus' ear off at the Garden of Gethsemane. They're way out there, but the ladies are right here. Some of the ladies. Verse 42 in Mark 15 says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath. We'll stop right there in mid-sentence. This was Friday. The day of preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday, the very next day. Saturday, or the Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday. So they go from evening to evening rather than from midnight to midnight like we do. From evening to evening. And so it's preparation time. The Sabbath is about here. The Lord Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock. Hey, the evening is approaching. We're about out of time. And so, you know, on everybody's mind, it's what are we going to do? The Sabbath is approaching. What are we going to do with his body? He'd already given up the ghost. The disciples were dispersed. They're not going to help. Mary and the women, well, they probably couldn't handle it all by themselves. The Roman soldiers would probably dispose of the body in a pit like they would the malefactors on the side. For the Jews to touch a dead body at this point would make them ceremonially unclean for the Sabbath. But wait, there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled here. It comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. "And he made the grave, he made his grave with the wicked," the Bible says, "and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So the Lord says, oh, he's got to be buried with the rich. Well, how's he going to pull that off? You got these Roman soldiers around here. You got these ladies who can't do anything. The disciples are up there on a hill somewhere. And no Jew wants to touch a dead body because they'll be ceremonially unclean for tomorrow. So what's the Lord going to do? Verse 43 says, "And Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved," or desired, "the body of Jesus." Arimathea, we don't know exactly where it is. Some people say it's the same as Ramah. It would be a little north and west of Jerusalem. He wasn't far away because he had a grave dug for himself at Jerusalem. Luke adds, "The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them." You saw the word, he's an honorable counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was on the high court of the land, but he says, according to Luke 23, 51, he didn't like what they did. He didn't give his consent to taking the life of the Lord Jesus. John adds in John 19, 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus," A member of the Sanhedrin? Yeah. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So here's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. He goes boldly to Pilate. Pilate was probably not feeling very tenderly toward the Jews at this point, because he believed them to have just had one of their own, an innocent man, crucified by his Roman soldiers. So, by Joseph's entering into the praetorium, Pilate's fortress there on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, by him entering into there, he was going a place that Jews would be prohibited without becoming himself ceremonially unclean. Well, he's already planned to be ceremonially unclean. In his uncleanness, he would be unable to participate in the ceremonial meal that would prepare him spiritually to enter into the Sabbath in the evening. He would not be able to participate. Everybody would know. He sort of come out of hiding here. Burying Jesus would not be popular with his peers. Verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Joseph is here asking for the body, and Pilate says, is he dead? Is he dead yet? He marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Is this man Jesus dead? So he wanted to check it out for himself. He needed an official announcement that Jesus was gone. And he asked him whether he had been any while dead. One might reason many times at a crucifixion, the individual being crucified would live as much as 4 days. You see, crucifixion was intended to be a very gruesome time for the criminal who was being crucified, and prolong suffering as long as they possibly could. But Jesus was weak, wasn't he? Physically weak. I mean, because of his events in the garden, because of the trial that he had gone through, being shuffled from one to the other and mistreated in every place, because of the cat of nine tails that had striped his back and the crown of thorns on his head and the smiting of the soldiers. He was weary, physically weary. And then remember, to be sure that he was dead when he was already dead, they took a spear and thrust it up in his side, assuming then that they would be lower than he is at the cross. It would go up into the vital organs, and oh, they would be sure then. No way he could live through that. And the blood and the water came streaming down, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Even the malefactors were dead. They wanted to be sure it was all over before it got too late. And so the Roman soldiers took an extra measure to make sure that they died soon. Do you remember what they did? They broke their legs. When you're on the cross, you hang down and you have to pick yourself up to get some air and then fall back down in weakness. And so to keep them from picking themselves up and being able to breathe, they broke their legs. And so they suffocated on the cross. Jesus had already given up the ghost, and so another prophecy was fulfilled that no bone of the Lamb of God would be broken, and it wasn't, just as he had said. Jesus was dead because it was finished. He did what he came to do, and he gave up the ghost. Verse 45, and when he knew it of the centurion, when Pilate knew from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. Not an unusual request for somebody to come and ask for the body of a crucified loved one. The release of the body was something like our death certificate. The Romans were professional killers. And so Pilate had to give leave of someone to take the body, and he would be sure that it was dead. So if the body goes out of the presence of the Roman centurion and his soldiers, you can be sure he's dead. They knew how to kill. Verse 46. And he brought fine linen, that is, Joseph brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which he hew out of rock and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. So he brought this fine linen, probably purchased on his way to Golgotha. The linen was a wrap. They would wrap a person up, and in that wrap they would put spices because the body would stink in the warm climate and humid climate. And who provided the spices but another Jewish man who was a part of the Sanhedrin? His name was Nicodemus. Do you remember the story of Nicodemus? Nicodemus, it said in John chapter 19 and verse 39, that he brought myrrh and aloes mixed together, 100 pounds of it. Now that would be a different Jewish pound as opposed to our American pound. If you did the math, it's 64.58 U.S. pounds of spices. And as they would roll the body, they would put the spices in as they rolled. And they laid him in a sepulcher, according to verse 46. It was provided by Joseph. It was his own. It says in Matthew 27:60, and laid it in his own new tomb. It was a new tomb. Nobody had ever been there before. No body had ever been buried in this particular place. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah 53. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So it happened just like Isaiah predicted. It had never been used, Luke says in verse 53 of chapter 23, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. It's an interesting note right here. Jesus' open followers were hiding, and Jesus' secret disciples were in the open, serving the Lord. Isn't it strange how things unfold? The last verse, verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Is that important? Yeah, because they're coming back on Sunday morning, right, to finish the job after the Sabbath is over. They're coming back to prepare the body, to add their final touches. Now, this is a lot of narrative for a Sunday morning message, isn't it? We're just seeing what the Bible says, but what can we learn here? Christ's death ripped the veil of the temple, opening the way into the Holy of Holies where men could not pass, but now he can, through the veil of the body of the Lord Jesus. We have direct, complete access to God because of Jesus' death on the cross. Sometimes somebody will say something to me, and I feel very honored when they do. They hesitate to call me because they say, well, you're so busy. And I usually say, well, I'm not too busy for you. That's what I'm here for. And I am. But I want you to consider something. What about us being able to have complete, immediate access to God whenever we want it? Isn't it humbling to think that God Almighty would allow us to come into his presence? And he says, come boldly. Call me Daddy. Call me Abba, Father, he says. The crucifixion and the events that surrounded it, to say nothing of the resurrection of Christ, was enough to cause a dying thief and a hardened Roman centurion to recognize that he was Lord. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They watched the gospel happen with their very eyes, and it was powerful in their life. Is it still powerful? The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is, It is the very seed that will bring forth life eternal, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it powerful? It can save a soul. It can save any soul. All is required is a heart to receive it. The powerful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus, they wasted a lot of time, don't you think? They were members of the Sanhedrin. They had pretty much rejected him as far as in the public eye. They did not receive him. They were hidden disciples, secret disciples, willing to miss out on the cherished festivities and the sacrificial meal that would allow them to enter into the Sabbath the next day. They decided, okay, enough of this secretness, the secretiveness. So they surrendered, and they gave their tomb, and they gave their money, and they became active members. But look at the time they wasted. The testimony, what could their testimony have meant? Boldness to stand against those who could cause the Lord Jesus shame. There were people like Pilate and the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. They could have made a difference, but they didn't. Why? Because they were afraid. They were secret disciples. How about you? No, seriously, when you're out in public, do you blush to speak his name? Are you okay with telling somebody Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead and he did it for you? I've already received him. It changed my life drastically. Are we so bold as to speak the gospel to some? Fourthly, the women put their love for the Lord ahead of their fears. And they're key players in this story. Today on the mission field and in churches around the world, the story is the same, or the question the same. Where are the men? We live in a day of women's liberation, and we've erased the lines of distinction between men and women. Men, we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our home. What's wrong with America? What's wrong around the world? I'll tell you one thing that's wrong is, where are the men? The men of God who will stand up and be counted and be servants of the Most High. You see, there are a lot of lessons in the Bible, even when we just read the narrative. If we'll stop long enough to notice what's happening and pick up the little lessons, the little nuggets of truth. I would encourage you to read ahead. We'll finish the gospel within a couple of weeks now. But it'll be great if you've already thought it through and already picked up some of those little nuggets of truth that can change our lives. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, there are those that say we only need the epistles. That the rest of the word, the gospels, the Old Testament, Lord, they're not for us. But Lord, we see as we read how much they are indeed for us. And how much we know about you because we have the story of what you've done from the beginning. I pray, Lord, that we would take your word and hide it in our hearts. And we would love it, Lord. We would desire it more than our necessary food. And Lord, that you would use it to change us, to make us all that we ought to be, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.